Well, amen. If you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 41 this morning, Acts chapter 2. We begin to look this morning at the immediate results of Pentecost. Suddenly, the apostles and the former members of the first church are dealing with what you might call as a new normal. And their behavior is very instructive for us, even some 2,000 years later. As most of us would agree, new normals are sometimes hard to adjust to. This is a new normal. Are you getting used to it? Well, 12 of you are. That's good, you know. It takes a little time, just like I'm trying to figure out what this thing is. I think I'm going to have to just get used to it right there, but it throws me off a little bit. New normals are difficult to adjust to. I heard about a poultry farmer who was experimenting with breeding turkeys so that they might have more legs for greater profits. Sounds like a great idea if you can pull it off. Well, I don't know. I just knew I was going to hit it sooner or later, you know. Anyway, he had this great idea that he could breed a turkey that had more legs, and so he'd have more legs to sell. And he was narrating this whole idea to his friends, and they were all, you know, Tyson employees, so they understood the significance. And finally, he said, I've done it. I've bred a turkey with 6 legs. And so they asked him the question that really matters is, well, how's it taste? And he said, well, that's the problem. I can't catch him, so I don't know yet. You know, so new normals are tough, and the church at Pentecost had a new normal that it was facing, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, just the establishment of the early church, and so we want to see what principles we can pull from this passage that even apply today. If you would, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, stand with me, and we will read Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. And again, this is the immediate reaction after Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Verse 41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord had added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You may be seated. Now, as we begin to break this down, understand initially we're not really seeing this phrase I'm using, this new normal. If anything, verse 41 is not normal. It says, so those who received his word were being baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is considered Pentecost Sunday here on June 4th of 2017. So we're looking back on this event around 2,000 years. I guess it'd be just short of that, from the events having occurred, and we're seeing this message that was preached and 3,000 people getting saved, and we've got to admit that that's not normal. Now, there's some things we can understand about this message that we've already talked about. Peter had preached what I consider a very costly gospel. There was no easy believism shared that day. In his first invitation, he told them that they and their nation had committed murder. They had crucified their Messiah. He had painted a graphic picture of each of their personal sin. He had called them to make a dramatic personal statement of their new faith in Christ through obedience, through the obedience of baptism. So many today, we live in a culture today where so many would water down the gospel, avoid preaching on sin, and do all that just to make people feel good. I guess with the idea that that's what gets people saved. That's how you get people to respond. And yet that's certainly not how Peter did it on the day of Pentecost. It's not what he did. And yet 3,000 people got saved. And also, we've got to be willing to admit that there was no separation between their salvation and then their baptism. They immediately professed salvation in Jesus Christ and then were baptized not to be saved, but because it was normative to assume baptism was the first step after salvation. And we don't need to forget this. We forget the historic context that as someone who was not raised a Jew began to want to convert to Judaism, they were baptized as a sign of that conversion. And so it made sense to these individuals that if they were going to move from Judaism into Christianity, baptism was also a way to display that conversion or that change of mind. So that's what they began to do. And it was a very public sort of statement. Now we put all this in its proper perspective. Again, this is not a new normal. This is the greatest invitation ever given, I would argue. It stood on historic, hallowed ground. It occurred in the city of Jerusalem on one of the most holy days, and 3,000 people were added to the 120 members of the first church. And we're going to look at some normative things in this text, some principles that we can pull from, and we want to do that. We don't want to be fools and miss the obvious, but we've got to also keep in context that some of this is pretty unusual. This was a moment never again repeated. I believe it was a direct fulfillment of prophecy. Christ had said this in John 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." Now here we are some 2,000 years later, and you hear someone share that verse, and what they tend to say is, well, that means that we can heal like he healed, that we can raise the dead like he raised the dead. We can do all the signs and wonders of Jesus. I would argue that's not what he was saying at all. We haven't seen anybody walk on water in a really long time, have you? We haven't seen anybody feed the 4,000 in a really, really long time. What I argue that this text is actually saying is that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the gospel and the Holy Spirit fell, Peter himself harvested more souls for the gospel. Now, it was God doing the saving, don't get me wrong, but Peter's message saw more of a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ than the public ministry of Jesus did in the 3.5 years prior. That's a pretty extraordinary event, wouldn't you agree? The idea that God the Father and the Spirit of God and the Son of God would give us a gospel that can be preached, and through the power of the Spirit today, we could see people saved in waves of decisions that go beyond what Jesus himself saw. I say that's pretty extraordinary. You realize this church has seen more converts in its history than we have a record that Jesus saw in his 3.5 years of personal ministry. That's extraordinary. Don't take that for granted, church. That's an exceptional thing. And so the church saw 3,000 people get saved. I would argue that's greater works. And don't misunderstand, I'm not a secessionist. I believe God can and will do miracles as he chooses to do so. But I do not believe that he places that power on one individual. I don't believe in modern day healers. I don't believe in modern day apostles. I believe that God sovereignly moves as he chooses, and he can do what he wants to do. But we get the opportunity to see fruit from the gospel that often exceeds the harvest that Jesus himself saw. That's mind-numbing to me. But it should be a reminder, church, we need to be sharing the gospel. There is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Power in the gospel. Now, a few takeaways we should glean from the early church in the days immediately following Pentecost. Now, I would again argue this is not quite the new normal, but this is their worship. Their worship in response to what God has done. 3,000 people get saved. You've kind of got an interesting scenario on your hands. It tells us in verse 42 what they did. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is their immediate response. They got 3,000 people who just came to Jesus. They don't know much about the gospel. They don't know much about Christianity. They've never been discipled. What are the apostles going to do? Well, this is what they began to do. The Spirit falls with power. The church is consumed with zeal. They probably could not in that moment conceive of returning to life as usual, so they engaged in an extended worship service, the first church service, in my opinion, the first official one, you might say. Now, again, this can't continue forever. This is a special moment after a special anointing, but it's the beginning of their understanding that the church has been established, that the Great Commission has been given to them, that people are getting ready to get saved and in bundles, that the church is going to grow, and that they needed a new plan and a new way of operating. And so this is what they began to do. This is their response as they begin to find firm footing under the power of the Holy Spirit. This is them settling in. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. We see their worship involving four things. First of all, teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We're not making it up when we stand here at First Baptist Church and we say that the early church valued preaching and teaching. Because they did over and over and over again. It's just who they were. This is why we're going to have these sermon spotlights throughout our study of the book of Acts, because the early church was married to preaching and teaching. It was an essential part of who they were. They could not envision the first worship service, nor I would argue any worship service, nor any time of significant fellowship together that was not anchored upon the teaching of the Word of God. And church, neither should we, by the way. It's not. It has no point. I know that's not popular to say today. There are many people that when they evaluate churches, they want to know how long the preacher preaches. And if it's over 20 minutes, they're out. I understand that. I get told how long I just preached. Hey, I keep a stopwatch. I can tell you every Sunday how long I preached. I mean, I don't know why I do it. I just like to know so that you can't tell me something I don't already understand. But there are churches that, you know, you got to preach in this certain window. There are churches that have decided that they're going to major on worship and they're going to major on fellowship and relationships, and they're going to preach short sermons themed around, you know, popular movies and pop culture. And you know what? That is fine and dandy if that's what they want to do. It's not my job to critique what other churches do. It's my job to determine what it is that we do. I've been given that privilege with your accountability, and this is what I know. The early church valued the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, so we're going to value the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. I believe it works. It's what happens. And this emphasis on the Word was not a passing thing. It became an essential part of who they were, echoed throughout the epistles. Paul wrote this in Colossians 3, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." And then he even moves it. This emphasis on doctrine must affect the words that we sing, the songs that we sing, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The Word of God must reign preeminent in our services. And I understand something. They did not have access to the Scripture that we do. They had the Old Testament and they had the apostles' teaching. I believe when it talks of the apostles' teaching, it's referring to those things the apostles heard Jesus speak to them in his 3.5 years of public ministry and time of discipling them, and the things they heard in the 40 days after the resurrection and before the ascension. Those were the things that they knew to teach in addition to their understanding of the Old Testament. That's what they taught. They devoted themselves to those things that they could trust, to the teachers that could teach with authority. John Phillips has summarized it this way: precept comes before practice. They knew and understood that it was important for them to be careful about their doctrine before they began to run out and do a whole bunch of stuff. And yet we live in an age, some 2,000 years later, you'd think we'd be smarter, you'd think we'd be wiser, you'd think we'd be better established, but here's the reality. We have so little theological discernment in our age that it's shameful. We read the hottest book, we listen to the hottest podcast or preacher, we jump from one thing to the other, and we never evaluate, well, what's their theology? What do they believe about God, Jesus, the Bible? What do they understand about who Jesus? We never ask questions anymore. We just listen to it and consume it, and oftentimes get infected with very, very poor theology, so that we can't have a logical conversation about the things of God that the early church focused on. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. We say we're a Bible-believing church. Let me ask you, are we really a Bible-believing church. Because it's easy to say. It's not always true, though, when you say it. We need to focus on the Word of God. Now, we move on to the next thing that anchored this early worship experience. They focused on teaching. They also focused on fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. It's not a complicated term. Union with the body, or union with the head, excuse me, union with the head means union with the body. Because the members of a church are the members of a body, a family, and the early church knew this from the very, very beginning. Hebrews chapter 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, we're already into our summer swoon, so to speak. I know I'm preaching to the choir, so don't you be offended. I'm glad you're here today. But our numbers always go down in the summer. And I know you got to take vacation, but we got ball and we got all the other things that people are doing all the time. I guess people just don't need family for the next 3 months. That seems to be our response. We just disconnect when it's convenient for us. And yet the early church valued fellowship. 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The things that the early church valued. 1 John 3, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, I don't believe there was anything particularly strategic about this fellowship, or I think the scripture would explain it further. Were they doing small groups? Were they doing discussion groups? Were they doing life groups? Were they in groups of 6 or 8 or 12? Were they groups that were mixed sex groups, or were they divided by gender? Now, I know we don't even know what gender is anymore in our age, so I'm glad it wasn't that, I guess. So here's the reality, church. We don't know, do we? It says they valued fellowship. We live in an age when, goodness gracious, we want to make this extraordinarily complicated. There are people who pick their churches based upon what kind of life groups or Sunday school or small groups they have. Let me challenge you with an idea. Peter Drucker's put it this way, culture eats strategy for breakfast. You know what he means? What really matters is, do you value fellowship? Not how you do it. Not how it's broken down and when it happens and whether it's at church or out of church. Do you value fellowship? Because what a church values is ultimately what determines its destiny. Do you value it? And I mean it personally. It's not how you do it that matters. It's the fellowship itself that matters. Do you value it? Do you celebrate it? Do we cultivate it? What we're going to see in the early church consistently is that they gave themselves away. They did not do what we do in our culture today. People walk in the door of a church and they immediately begin to ask, what are you going to do for me? We're so seeker-friendly, I guess, so to speak, that everyone evaluates a church by what are they going to get? How's it going to meet my need? We all walk in and assume everyone's going to roll out the red carpet for us. The reality is the early church didn't think that way. They walked into the room thinking, what can I do for this body of people? How can I serve those around me? What does someone else need? And they began to give themselves away. That's what true fellowship looks like. They didn't assume they were owed something. They began to make good relationships with those they were connected to. And so the key to fellowship is giving yourself away. And then everything else takes care of itself. And I would add one more thing, 2 Corinthians 6. Then I'd be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, what accord has Christ with Belial, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Our church should be welcoming to unbelievers. The gospel of Jesus Christ is open to the lost world. We need to be doing evangelism and getting people saved. But understand something. Fellowship in the local body breaks down because often members of the church aren't saved. And we don't emphasize the gospel like they emphasize the gospel. So we got a lot of people walking around claiming to be members of the church who are not saved and redeemed by Jesus Christ. And there's grumbling, and there's belly aching, and there's pettiness, and we wonder why. We don't value fellowship like the early church valued fellowship. Psalm 68:6, God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. If you've ever been solitary, if you've ever been alone, If you ever truly understood what it meant to have no family, then I think you understand what happens when you're adopted into a family. And folks, what I'm telling you is that this church is family. We've been knit together. It's special. I know your stories and so many of you know mine. There's so much in this room that we could talk about and celebrate. And what I'm telling you is it's not an accident. God put it together this way, and it's intended to be sweet and pure and simple and strong, and that's what fellowship is, and we should celebrate it. It is a beautiful thing to get to come to this place and be together with this group of people. It's God's blessing. You've been born into a new family, and I pray that you want to belong to that family. But they celebrated teaching, they celebrated fellowship, and then third, we see they celebrated breaking of bread. Now again, I believe this passage is focused on the way they worshiped immediately following the day of Pentecost. It's not telling us that they ate food, because of course they ate food, okay? And they showered, and if you'll excuse me, they went to the bathroom, all right? That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about how they had preaching and they had teaching and they fellowshiped together and they took communion together. That's what this phrase, breaking of bread, in this text is referring to. Salvation led to baptism, and baptism led to being a member of Christ's body, and being a member of Christ's body led to participation in the Lord's Supper. It's just kind of the natural way of things, the breaking of bread. And the breaking of bread and communion, you know what it should lead to? Self-examination, the purging of sin, which are all things that are very crucial to the church. 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, all who partake, we who are many are one body, for all partake of one bread. The Lord's Supper brings us together in a way that's very, very special, but it requires self-reflection, an examination of who we are. The early church was very aware of sin. They repented of sin. They got rid of their sin. They ran from their sin. They examined themselves in this time together to make sure that there was not any unconfessed sin in their midst. The church today, nobody wants to talk about sin. We don't want to have a time of repentance. We don't want to be accountable for our sin. We don't want anyone to get too pointed about it. It's one of the reasons why, to be honest with you, we do not celebrate the Lord's Supper every time we're together, because the reality is we trivialize sin, and I think it would be a dangerous thing to do it. Because listen to what God's Word teaches about the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper is very, very significant. And then you add in verses 28 through 30, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." I don't think we could stand to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday when we come together. I think there'd be a judgment. I think it would be a very somber thing. And so the reality is we take it more rarely, but we try to make it very significant when we do so. We try to emphasize for you to spiritually prepare yourself when you come, because partaking of the Lord's Supper together is a very solemn responsibility and privilege, and we should take it that way. This is what they did, an immediate response to the day of Pentecost: teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and then last thing but not least that we should understand is they engaged in praying. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Quite obviously, prayer is an expression of dependence, and they knew they were dependent upon God in all things. Even after the filling of the Holy Spirit, they understood the power of prayer. Because the reality is they understood how prayer works. Because Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, he's seated there by him. Our prayers go straight to the Father through Jesus. He relays them directly to the Father. We have a power in prayer that I believe we so rarely celebrate or even think about. The early church embraced it and directed their prayers to the Father through Jesus, same advocate that we have. So why do we neglect prayer? Because I feel like we do, to be honest with you. Is it because we don't have an appetite for it? Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So that's just a quick summation of what they did. Immediately following Pentecost, they began to worship together. They focused on teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and praying, all things that I believe we can still focus on. But then the new normal began to slowly arrive, meaning they had to return to their lives. Life happened, so to speak. And then we see their work. Because I believe there's a transition between verses 42 and verse 43. Verse 43 starts this way, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, meaning the passage of time, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day, passing of time, those who are being saved. I believe verse 42 tells us the church's first reaction to that initial filling and the conversion of 3,000 people. It tells us they worshiped, they emphasized teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, and then life continued. Day in and day out, the days began to multiply. Their fields and shops and careers began to call. Life couldn't return to normal, but it had to return to a new normal, if you follow me. The church has blossomed. They couldn't stay in that post-Pentecost glow indefinitely, but I believe the next few verses tell us how they handled their daily lives. Verse 42 tells us that they were devoted to the things of God. They didn't fall away, they didn't run, they didn't falter, but they've been called to make disciples, and now they've got 3,000 converts to deal with living in their city, and we begin to see their initial reaction to that. From the very beginning to their ongoing plan. Now, this is why we look at the work of the church, and we look at what they focused on. They focused on reverence and power. Listen to verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The word for awe here is the Hebrew word for fear. It's the word from which we draw our word phobia. It's telling us that an unreasonable fear, in a sense, an unexplainable fear began to fall upon the people in and around the early church. It was a continuing action because it's in the imperfect tense. It's telling us that God blessed the church with a special season of awe, so to speak, this reverence. It's very familiar to something that he did at least two other times in the nation of Israel's past. When Israel came out of bondage in Egypt, we read similar phraseology in Deuteronomy 11. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear or the awe of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread as he promised you. The nation of Israel came out of bondage in Egypt and they needed to conquer the promised land, and God went before them and made it easier. He put the fear of God into the hearts of their enemies. Another season in the sons of the lives of Jacob, Genesis 35:5, and as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. It's the same, that terror or fear or awe, it's the same thing. I don't believe the early church was ready for persecution here in Acts chapter 2. I think it needed sheltering. It needed time to find its footing. It needed time to develop a plan and to stabilize, and so God sheltered it, this awe that came upon the people. Now, this reminds us, by the way, that there's no use us trying to replicate Acts chapter 2 verbatim, because we couldn't make this all fall if we wanted to. This was a gift from God. This wasn't normative. This all is gone, at least on a typical basis in our day and age. And they also had the apostles living among them doing miracles, wonders and signs that authenticated their message. Now understand about the apostles were just regular old people. We read about their calling, we read about who they were and what they did and how they were fishermen and whatnot. They weren't special, but they had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, and God had given them a special dispensation of power for a very special moment, and everyone knew it. As these men walked and talked and preached, it was at least a shadow of like having Jesus back. And the people in Jerusalem responded. So there was reverence and there was power. But there's more that marked their daily activity, more that I believe is something that we can simulate or emulate. There was oneness and love. Verses 44 and 45, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this is another time when we need to be careful about the conclusions we draw. It tells us that they were together. That's a powerful phrase that we don't often emulate. It tells us they were living in community, which makes sense in hindsight if you think about the history. There were no churches in Acts chapter 2. This is the only church in Jerusalem. There were no churches for them to go to, no places for them to hang out. They weren't really welcome in the temple, so they didn't know if they should or should not go there. They had nowhere really to go, so by nature, they began to cling to each other. All right? Now, don't miss that all the generosity you see in this passage, it was voluntary. It tells us at the end of the verse 45, as any had need, as they had need. It wasn't done systematically. It was done as people had need. Many of these 3,000 converts were not from the city of Jerusalem. We explained that 2 weeks ago as they began to come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Many of them were proselytes from the surrounding region, converts to Judaism. Some of them were Jews that had lived in other cities. They came into Jerusalem as foreigners, in a sense, who lived outside the city. They got radically saved. They came to know who Jesus was. They didn't know the first thing about this new religion, and so they weren't quite ready yet to leave the city. That's the scenario we're looking at. They needed to learn from the apostles. They needed to move from converts to disciples and eventually to disciple makers, and they needed time to do that. So you know what they did? They moved in with the local converts. They began to live with some of them. They began to support one another. And the early church supported each other in this phase joyfully and voluntarily. Now, here's where we're at, 2017. People come in, well, this is communism. Anybody hear that? There are people who say, well, you know, every Christian should be a communist because the early church was communist. No, there's some real problems with that argument, all right? First of all, you do understand that communism is where the government directs a leveling of all personal resources for the common good. Personal property is banned. All right. This is not the government doing this at all. These people still had personal property. In fact, the text insists over and over and over again throughout this section that they kept meeting in their homes. All right. You can't trust the government. Okay. This is not the government doing anything. This is the early church doing what the early church felt they had to do at this moment in time. All right. Now, two principles you need to understand. Two things to remember. You cannot have a brotherhood without brothers. And this was law, love, not law. Follow what I'm saying about that. You can't expect people to live in community and to have fellowship with one another unless they love one another. Now, I don't know about you, but most of the people in our day and age who are advocating communism, I don't have a thing in common with them. They don't read the Bible like I read the Bible. They don't know Jesus like I know Jesus. They don't believe in the values that can I be blunt? I don't have hardly anything in common with Bernie Sanders. You follow me on that? I don't really want Bernie telling me how to live my life, nor does Bernie really want me telling him how to live his life. Communism does not work, and it does not fall under the auspice of this scripture, so don't go there. But understand, at the end of the day, it is about love, not law. You cannot motivate this kind of thing by legalism. It must be done out of the generosity of someone's heart. And even this stage does not last very long, because by the time Acts 5 comes along, we see a reminder of the inherent sinfulness and the pride of man, and it all falls apart. And they realize, you know what, maybe we just need to all go back to our own homes and have church when we have church. Reverence and power, oneness and love. Third thing, worship and joy. Worship and joy. Maybe we can't emulate reverence and power. Maybe we struggle with oneness and love, but worship and joy. We got a shot here, church. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Again, I think this passage helps us see the daily nature of this behavior. Day by day means it's daily. This breaking of bread was a receiving of food rather than a religious observance. They're sustaining themselves. They're finding their footing going forward. First, they began to meet together in the temple. They didn't understand that it had been rendered obsolete by the new covenant. But slowly, then it tells us they began to extend those meetings into their homes. I would argue clearly not just on Sundays. They wanted to be together. They wanted to fellowship. They wanted to study the word together. And they did all of this with glad and generous hearts, praising God. Wouldn't it be beautiful to be a part of a season in the church of God where we just have an unaffected joy for God? Just a passion for Him, a desire to be with His people, a desire to gather and to worship. It's what they did. It's not complicated. I don't think it's hard to reproduce. They gathered together to worship with joy. Last thing, simple thing, the expected thing, I would believe. Part of their work was evangelism and growth. Having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, there's obviously a thing or two here that the church could control and a few things that are happening that the church could not control that are clearly a God thing. God gave them favor with all the people. I would call that a gift. All right? God gave them favor. But we also must understand they're clearly sharing the gospel message. There's no doubt about that. They're sharing Christ with their friends and their neighbors. When they meet in the temple, they're sharing with others as time permits. They're connecting with folks in the city. They're doing the work of an evangelist. That's what they could control, and that's what we can control too, by the way. And I would suspect if we lived and worshiped like they worshiped, if we led lives with reverence and power, openness and love, worship and joy, I think people might be attracted to what it is that we have. There would be evangelism and growth. It would be a natural outflow. But at the end of the day, see, God was adding to their number, and only God can do that. Never forget it. This is why culture eats strategy for breakfast. What do we value? Well, church, I value God. I value His Spirit. I value His Word. I don't value the cleverness of man or any church strategy or any plan of God. I value just trying to let God be on His throne and letting God do only what God can do. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it are labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We live in a day when there are all kinds of churches, all kinds of strategies for evangelism and growing churches, but I don't think it's complicated. We can't duplicate this situation or their situation, but I believe we can practice most of the principles that they practiced. We can value teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. And we can, to some degree, I believe, seek to imitate their reverence and power, their oneness and love, their worship and joy, and even their evangelism. And I believe if we do that, God will give the growth. He's sovereign, and it's only His Spirit that saves. But if we, like the early church, just cooperate with Him in our worship and in our work, I believe God moves. It's that simple. It's one of the reasons why I believe VBS works. It's not a complicated strategy. It's a fun week. The gospel's presented. There's worship. We focus on the teaching of God's word. We fellowship together. God moves. He's done it year in and year out. I believe if we infuse it with prayer and obedience, we're going to see Him move again this week. But I believe that works for so many other areas of our church. What is it that God is asking you to do in obedience with Him? How's He leading you to impact your community with the gospel? What is it that you need to do? Because here's the reality. It's not about what I do. It's not about church strategy. It is about what is the body of Christ doing. And when we all align our lives with Him, I believe God shows up. Something beautiful happens. It's been happening that way for a long time. I just don't want to see it get broken. So we're going to have a time of invitation. I want you to listen to what it is that God would desire for you to do in your heart and in your life. What changes do you need to make? Let's stand, let's worship, and let's respond to Him.